73. Please don't forget the roll. A little easy to get slipshod on that as we come down to the end of the semester. I'm speaking primarily from my own standpoint. So would you help me, please, and be careful, and let's have any absences or latenesses reported for yourself, whether excused or unexcused. And then if any of your friends absent today, please be sure to sign that. Remember, you're not tackling on somebody. You're just helping me to take an accurate roll without a lot of extra trouble to do so. Page 73. Let's look to the Lord together now. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Our Father, we thank thee that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we claim this morning power to confess. Turn thou us, and we shall be turned. And then we claim the complete cleansing and restoration that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, we trust thee for our period this morning and every period throughout the remainder of the semester. Guide us specially as we review gradually for the final examination. We pray that thou wilt clinch in our minds the factual content of the course. But far more than that, Lord, we pray that thou wilt clinch in our minds the spiritual truths that we're studying together. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be happy as he takes part with us in our period today. In his precious name, amen. We closed last time after we'd begun to study the Messianic Psalms with the 16th Psalm up at the top of page 73. The 16th Psalm is the great Psalm on the resurrection of Christ. One of the thorniest of theological problems has to do with the oft-repeated question, what happened to the spirit of Christ during the 3 days when his body was in the grave? The point is, did he in his spirit go to hell? If he did during those 3 days, did he preach the gospel? You have all sorts of questions like that. Since Christians are often confused by so many conflicting opinions, mention, discuss anything about this problem which you believe to be absolutely clear. In the midst of the conflicting opinions, I believe two things are 100% clear. The first thing is that since Christ is God, he is omnipresent. Since Christ is God, he is omnipresent. Omnipresent means everywhere at the same time. In other words, is it 100% certain that during those 3 days when the body of Christ was in the grave, that Christ was in hell? Of course, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Some years ago in class, I was emphasizing the fact that hell is separation from God. And one of the students came up to me after class and he said, I don't understand when you say hell is separation from God, because the other day I was reading Revelation 14:10. Revelation 14:10 says that the beast and the false prophet are tormented before the face of God and before the face of the Lamb night and day. Revelation 14:10, and that doesn't sound like separation from God. And I reminded him that hell is separation from fellowship with God. There isn't the tiniest little bit of fellowship with God when a person's in hell. That's what we mean. But it doesn't mean that God isn't in hell. Of course God is there. He's omnipresent. And you see, that first thing's absolutely clear. We know Christ was in hell during those 3 days in his omnipresent sense, because God is everywhere at one time. Then the second thing that's absolutely certain is that during these 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus did not go to hell to suffer. Now, I take a 100% stand on that. But during those 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus did not go to hell to suffer. His suffering was completed on the cross. Did Jesus suffer hell for us? Of course he did. If he didn't suffer hell for me, then I'll have to suffer it myself. And if Christ didn't suffer hell for you, you'll have to suffer it yourself. But he didn't suffer it after he died. He suffered it while he was on the cross. You remember, towards the end, when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of redemption was finished then. And he didn't go to hell to suffer anymore and to add anything to his finished work. When he was on the cross, as we'll see a few moments from now, he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now you see, students, that cry, which we often call the orphan cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't call God Father then. He said, "My God," the orphan cry. That's the cry of a lost soul in hell. A lost soul in hell has to cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was completed on the cross. So I believe two things are absolutely certain about this thorny question. The first is that Christ is omnipresent, and therefore in his omnipresent sense he was in hell. But he didn't go to hell to suffer anymore. No. Her question was, while he was in the grave, was he still separated from God? No. You see, when they nailed him to the cross, he called God Father. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then before he died, again he called God Father. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see, that fellowship was restored before he died. He was in the Father-Son relationship before he died. But when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" then, you see, was the time when he could not call God his Father. God forsook my sin in the person of his Son. God forsook Christ because my sin was upon him. Whether hell is literal fire, I don't believe that I would use this particular fact to that or not, because you see, Christ is God and man. See, he's the God-man. And since he is the God-man, I don't believe that I would say hell is real fire. That much would be clear. I'd use that, real fire. But you see, Christ is God and man. And I don't believe that particular thing would solve your question. I believe you'd have to solve it some other way. Does he have the body in heaven? And if so, what? The body be omnipresent. I think the idea is that the body is localized, and yet because the one part of the nature of the resurrected body is it can be here one instant and a million miles away the next instant. It brings up one of your great problems, which centers in a verse I'm studying right now. I'm studying for Revelation up at Shenandoah next year. And Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him." You see, he's God as well as man. The body localized, and yet that body is going to be visible to everybody at one time. Revelation 1:7. I don't see how you could get away from that passage. Dr. Strong, in his book on systematic theology, discusses that. If you want to go into it more in detail, Dr. Strong, in his book on systematic theology, mentions this in connection with the omnipresence of Christ. And how can everybody see him at one time when he comes again? Well, just how, I don't know, but Revelation 1:7 says it's going to be. He's the mighty God. From your own study and through the use of any reference works you deem necessary, explain clear to the meaning of the underscored words in the following verses. "Thou will not leave my soul to Sheol," that's Psalm 16:10, and then it's quoted by Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:27, "because thou will not leave my soul unto Hades." Now, in the study of these difficult passages, keep in mind the meaning of Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism is what we call correspondence of thought. In correspondence of thought, one thought is set over against another. Now, in interpreting these difficult passages, remember the three commentator would explain this as antithetic parallelism, parallelism of opposites. So it leaves the other two to choose from. One is synonymous parallelism. And in synonymous parallelism, you're just saying the same basic thing in different words. And the other is progressive parallelism, where you have a progress in thought. Now the question in interpreting this passage is, what kind of parallelism is this? Is this progressive parallelism or is it synonymous parallelism? Watch what I read and see what you think. Thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Is that progressive parallelism or is that synonymous parallelism? Now to me, one difficulty here with progressive parallelism is that if it's progressive, then you make a progress from the soul to the body. See, that's what it would be here. You start with the soul and you go to the body. But that's anticlimactic, isn't it? And it seems to me that that is not progressive parallelism. Some would interpret it that way. I personally think this is synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same basic thing in both parts of the sentence. If so, then what does this mean if it's synonymous parallelism? Thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol. Remember, Sheol means the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. If you take this as synonymous parallelism, then it just means thou wilt not leave me in the grave. Thou wilt not leave me in the grave. But I hear somebody say, no, he's talking about his soul. I will not leave my soul to Sheol. The soul isn't in the grave. I think this is the figure which is called metonymy. You know, the figure metonymy means one name or another. And if you check that word soul in a concordance, you'll see that sometimes the psalmist just uses it in terms of himself. In terms of himself. And I think that's all this means here, thou wilt not leave me in the grave. Certainly, I wouldn't try to build any doctrine on this verse because it's capable of different interpretations. I personally think it's just synonymous parallelism, where one part of the structure is saying the same thing as the other part of the structure. Psalm 22 is this great passage on the death of Christ. Underscore the statement, please. Note that the American Standard Version divides chapter 22 into two parts, verses 1 to 21 and verses 22 to 31. Show in detail how verses 1 to 21 of this psalm help you to enter into the message of Christ's death on the cross. These tremendous verses give a complete description of Christ's suffering in the three parts of his suffering. Now watch first while I write on the board aspects of his suffering before you enter into the notes, because the 22nd Psalm doesn't use the same order that we ordinarily use. Customarily, when we talk about the suffering of Christ, we start with his physical suffering, continue with his mental suffering, and then climax with his spiritual suffering. But here's a highly significant thing. The order is reversed in the 22nd Psalm. Let me just give it to you here in terms of foundation and superstructure as you go through the Psalm. The starting point is in the first verse with the spiritual sufferings of Christ. There's where the Psalm begins. The first words, of course, are the words of Jesus repeated later on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't this a tremendous thing? When the Lord Jesus was suffering the pains of hell on the cross, he suffered those pains of hell on the cross by using the very words of Scripture. He used the very words of Old Testament Scripture when he was separated from the Father for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's the spiritual suffering. That's the cry of a lost soul in hell. And then the passage goes from the spiritual suffering to the mental suffering of Christ. One good verse here on the mental suffering is 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Some time ago, I was reading a translation of this, and one translator rendered it like this: I am a worm and no man. I am a maggot and no man. He just says the Hebrew word worm is more repulsive than our word worm. And you just ought to translate it maggot. I am a maggot and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And then the psalm goes on to the physical suffering of Christ. Psalm 22 is a tremendous description of death by crucifixion. And one thing that makes this so remarkable is that this description was written about 1000 B.C. And this was hundreds of years before the Jews were ever crucified. There were nations before the Romans who practiced death by crucifixion. But the Roman nation is the first nation that ever crucified the Jews. And you see, this is nearly 1,000 years before the Jews ever suffered death by crucifixion. And about 1,000 years before the Jews ever suffered death by crucifixion, the psalmist pictures Christ's death by crucifixion. Listen to the 15th verse. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. Because of excessive fever and thirst, crucifixion was unusually painful. The thirst was just almost unbearable, and the fever was almost unbearable. And then the 16th verse says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now you notice the margin recognizes there's another possible way of translating this. But if you accept in the text what they've accepted in the text, then you realize many pictures of Christ are inaccurate. Probably you've seen many pictures of Jesus on the cross with nails driven through his hands and his feet and ankles tied to the cross. Now that isn't accurate if you accept this translation. They pierced my hands and my feet. And one thing I want you to notice about this description of Christ's suffering is that it starts with the foundational thing, the spiritual suffering of Christ. Be careful about any talking about the cross of Christ which doesn't center in the spiritual suffering. That's the main thing. And so many just describe in great detail what Jesus suffered physically. I believe there's a place for that. I know one of my friends said, if you love Jesus, you won't want to describe how he suffered physically. I don't think that's true, because the New Testament definitely describes in detail how he suffered physically. And I'm ready to do it as much as the New Testament does. But I think what he's driving at is basically true. You take Roman Catholic Church, makes a great deal of the physical agony of Jesus, but completely misses the whole message of the cross. And many Protestants do it. Many Protestants, particularly in their Good Friday services and Easter services, make a great deal of the physical sufferings of Jesus and completely miss the great message of the cross. But all the 22nd Psalm doesn't. It starts with the spiritual suffering of Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? On page 74, show clearly how verses 22 to 31 help you to enter into the message of Christ's death on the cross. These last 10 verses describe the results of the cross. The first 21 verses give the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and then the last 10 verses describe the results of the cross. And I find two main results of the cross in these last 10 verses. The first is resurrection deliverance for Christ. Resurrection deliverance for Christ. You see, this psalm on the cross doesn't end with the cross. It goes on to the resurrection of Christ. And the result of the cross is resurrection deliverance for the Lord Jesus. About two-thirds of the chapter is devoted to the cross, but about one-third of it is devoted to the resurrection and the outcome of the resurrection. That's the first result. In other words, when you're thinking about Psalms on the resurrection of Christ, don't stop with chapter 16. Go to 22 also, because 22 is both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then the second result of the cross is worldwide blessing. climax of this wonderful chapter on Calvary. The climax is mission. Here's the diagram that I'd like to use for the 22nd Psalm. Here's the foundation of it. It's the cross of Christ. And then here's the conclusion of the Psalm. It's just the word for mission. That's the idea. That's the Psalm in a nutshell. Remember, students, every doctrine of the Bible is a missionary doctrine. Every doctrine of the Bible is a missionary doctrine. And why is it so serious if I'm weak on missions? Because if I'm weak on missions, I'm weak on every doctrine in the Bible. If you're weak on missions, you're weak on every doctrine in the Bible. You know, usually we don't think that. We think, now here's a man who's really strong on the cross of Christ. He's really strong on the deity of Christ and these other doctrines, but he's weak on mission. And we need to give him a little shot in the arm on mission. So what he needs is not a shot in the arm on mission. What he needs is a living faith in all these doctrines. Every doctrine of the Bible is a missionary doctrine. And all this 22nd Psalm is grounded in the cross, but it leads on to mission. It leads on to the message of worldwide blessing. Mention and discuss the awful important truth about the Lord Jesus, which is revealed through a comparison of Psalm 23 and John 10. Psalm 23 says, Jehovah is my shepherd. And in John 10, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Well, you see what the truth is. The truth is the deity of Christ. That is, Christ is God. Who is my shepherd according to the Old Testament? Jehovah is my shepherd. And Jesus claimed to be the shepherd of the Old Testament. And when he claimed to be the shepherd of the Old Testament, he was automatically claiming to be God. He was automatically claiming to be Jehovah. On page 49, we mentioned the fact that chapters 22 and 23 are to be studied as companion Psalms. Well, in detail, how Psalm 22 helps us to enter into the message of Psalm 23. Psalm 22 describes the cross of Christ. And Psalm 23 describes the believer's experience resulting from the cross of Christ. In other words, it's like this. Here's the 22nd Psalm, basically, the cross of Christ. And then here's the 23rd Psalm. You have a 49th of the chapter. The believer's experience resulting from what Jesus did on the cross. Now remember, students, if you really want to enter into the message of the 23rd Psalm, get it in terms of the 22nd Psalm. In the first verse of the 22nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus said, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in the fourth verse of the 23rd Psalm, the preacher says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do you see how these things are the opposite from one another? Thou hast forsaken me, thou art with me. There's only one reason why I can look up into the Lord's face today and say, thou art with me. And it's because Jesus on the cross had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the first verse of the 22nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus said, what art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then in the second verse of the 23rd Psalm, the Christian says, he leadeth me beside still waters. You see how these things are the opposite from one another? The words of Christ roaring when he dies on the cross, and then the still waters of the Christian. There's only one reason why I have still waters in my life today, and it's because of the words of Christ roaring when he died for me on the cross. Four times in the 22nd Psalm, we read of wild animals, which were a picture of Christ's enemies as he died on the cross. You'll find these animals mentioned in the 12th verse, the 13th verse, the 16th verse, and the 21st verse. Four times in the 22nd Psalm, we have these wild animals mentioned as a picture of Christ's enemies on the cross. Verses 12, 13, 16, and 21. For instance, In the 12th verse, he says, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. B-A-S-H-A-N, Bashan. You know why he mentions Bashan and the bulls of Bashan? Because Bashan was located in those tribes over on the east of the Jordan River. And those 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan River had unusually fertile pasture land. And because they had unusually fertile pasture land, the bulls of Bashan were supposed to be the fiercest of all. And that's why he just singles them out and he says, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And then in the 4th verse of the 23rd Psalm, the Christian says, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Let me ask you, for what does the shepherd use his rod? The shepherd uses his rod to protect his sheep from the wild animals. And there's only one reason why I have his shepherd's rod to protect me. And it's because Jesus on the cross had no rod to protect me. He was beset by those animals on every side. If you want to describe the 22nd Psalm in detail, then just take the 23rd Psalm and put it on the lips of Jesus and read it in the negative. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he had to say the whole 23rd Psalm in the negative. He had to say it like this. The Lord is not my shepherd, I shall want. He does not make me to lie down in green pastures. He does not lead me beside the still waters. He does not restore my soul. And Jesus on the cross said, the Father is not my shepherd, in order that I may say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack any good thing. Now notice this relationship between these two wonderful chapters. Nobody has any right whatever to the 23rd Psalm except by way of the 22nd Psalm. Nobody has any right whatever to the 23rd Psalm except by way of the 22nd Psalm. I think one of the coldest, deadest things I've ever heard is a Jewish rabbi on the radio trying to say the 23rd Psalm. Jehovah is my shepherd. It's one of the coldest, deadest things in the world. And why is it so cold and dead when that Jewish rabbi tries to say the 23rd Psalm? Because he has no right whatever to the 23rd Psalm. He rejects the suffering Savior of the 22nd Psalm. And since he rejects the suffering Savior of the 22nd Psalm, he has no right to the 23rd Psalm. You should know what is meant by the Jewish Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. The word Talmud means teaching. And the Talmud is just the teaching of the Jews. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, they had the Talmud in oral form. It hadn't yet been committed to writing. But several hundred years after the death of Christ, it was committed to writing. But it's just what we call the tradition of the Jews, the teaching of the Jews in the Jewish Talmud. And here's one amazing statement in the Jewish Talmud. It is that the gates of heaven are closed to answered prayer. The gates of heaven are closed to answered prayer. Why is that true? It's true because nobody has any right to the 23rd Psalm except by way of the 22nd Psalm. And why are the gates of heaven for answered prayer closed to the Jewish nation as a whole? Because that nation has no right to the 23rd Psalm. It's rejected the suffering Savior of the 22nd Psalm. But students, get the thrill of this other side of the truth. I have no right to the 23rd Psalm except by way of the 22nd Psalm, but I have a perfect right to the 23rd Psalm by way of the 22nd Psalm. And you have a perfect right to the 23rd Psalm by way of the 22nd Psalm. If you want a blessing in reciting the 23rd Psalm, then between every clause or phrase in the 23rd Psalm, just insert the words, because of Calvary, and just read it like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because of Calvary. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters because of Calvary. He restoreth my soul because of Calvary. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake because of Calvary. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me because of Calvary. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me because of Calvary. Thou anointest my head with oil because of Calvary. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of Calvary. I have no right to the 23rd Psalm except by way of the 22nd Psalm, but I have a perfect right to the 23rd Psalm by way of the 22nd Psalm. I think I told you in another connection, it'd be interesting if you were to ask the average preacher or Bible teacher who's been teaching God's Word for a good many years to list about 10 things he's given to his group through the years to which he's received the greatest outward response. And I think if anybody's asked me to list 10 things I've given to which I've received the greatest outward response, I'd have to include this, the relation between the 22nd Psalm and the 23rd Psalm. In one of our subsequent courses, I'm going to tell you why I don't recommend highly a red-letter New Testament. You know, a red-letter New Testament is one in which the sayings of Jesus on earth in the flesh are printed in red letters. And I'll tell you later why I don't recommend a red-letter New Testament. But I'll tell you what I do recommend. That's a red-letter Bible. You know what a red-letter Bible is? Figuratively speaking, of course, it's just one in which you realize that every promise in the Bible is in red, the precious blood of Jesus. And it's yours because of Calvary. Sometimes you might just want to stop and imagine. Here's some promise and you don't seem to be able to lay hold on it and take it as your own. Just stop and imagine that's written in red in the very blood of Jesus. Because actually it is. Why do we sing that lovely chorus, every promise in the book is mine? Every chapter, every verse, every line. We sing that because every promise is ours through the blood of Jesus. I love the relation between the 22nd Psalm and the 23rd Psalm. I have a perfect right to every part of the 23rd Psalm by way of the suffering Savior of the 22nd Psalm. From a careful study of Psalm 23, showing detail how this marvelous chapter is a key to all the Messianic Psalms, in the 23rd Psalm, I find three keys to all the Messianic Psalms. The first key is that it is the appropriation psalm. Let me see if I can spell that for you. A-P-P-R-O-P-R-I-A-T-I-O-N, the appropriation psalm. And you know what I mean by that. 17 times in these 6 short verses, you have the first person pronoun, I, me, and mine. 17 times. You see, it isn't just the Lord is a shepherd or the Lord is the shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. It's the appropriation psalm. Now, you see, here's one danger, students, in studying these psalms. You say, oh, they teach wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. Yeah, but the point is, what does that mean to me personally? It doesn't mean much to me if I don't appropriate it personally. And that's why I like to take the 23rd Psalm as a key to all the others. It's the appropriation psalm. Then the second reason is that it stresses man's nothingness. It stresses man's nothingness. What am I? I'm just a sheep. I'm just a sheep and my only hope's in the shepherd. You see, one of the greatest hindrances to laying hold on the 23rd Psalm is to think that I'm really something. And if I think that I'm really something, then I won't be able to lay hold on the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. Christ is everything and I'm nothing. That's the message of the 23rd Psalm. Christ is everything and I'm nothing. But you see, if I'm something, then Christ can't be everything. Christ can't be everything if I'm something. And all these two things go together through this psalm. I am nothing and Christ is everything. And then the third key is that it stresses the present tense of unchanging fact. It stresses the present tense of unchanging fact. The Lord is my shepherd. It's unchanging fact. If you're saved, that's the only condition. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you realize it or not. You know, one of the students came to me a few weeks ago and said, I quoted a little statement from Anthony Myers, in which Anthony Myers said, recognize, and when you recognize, then you'll realize. He said, you know, I found that my natural tendency is just to do the opposite. Sure it is. It's everybody's natural tendency. You know, somebody gives the truth, and you say, oh, I just can't seem to realize it. Quit trying to realize it. Recognize it. take it as true, whether you realize it or not. And then when you recognize, then you begin to realize. But the basis of your faith is not that you realize it. The basis of your faith is it's just unchanging fact. It's true, whether you believe it or not. Eternity alone will reveal how many lives have been transformed through that little word is. My grace is sufficient for thee. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord is my shepherd. You see, in the Messianic Psalms, we study a lot about what Christ is going to do. Ah, but the key to what he's going to do is what he is doing right now. And you see, while I'm ready to study all these wonderful things about what Jesus will do in the future, I'm resting on the solid rock of unchanging fact in this present moment. On page 77, we skip 76, we have our fourth suggestion, continued. Yeah, I'd already turned my page. Excuse me. On page 75, we have these three shepherd psalms. Underscore your first statement, please. Although Psalm 24 is not usually classed with the psalms which are regarded as distinctively messianic, it is certainly messianic in its great message. Now put this note in the margin, please. You're responsible for a knowledge of these three shepherd psalms. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Every intelligent Christian ought to know this. It's just, it's common property. You say, who originated? I don't know. But it's common property. It's almost like a proverb. It's used so frequently. And I want all of you to know it. You notice this, that in our study, we don't pick the 24th psalm as one of the distinctively messianic psalms, because it isn't quoted as such in the New Testament. But it is included in this outline, and you're responsible for this idea about the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. I love to preach on that. The good shepherd who died for the sheep, and the great shepherd who lives for the sheep, and the chief shepherd who one day is coming back again for the sheep. Psalm 40 pictures Christ as the obedient one. Show clearly and in detail how this psalm is a wonderful illustration of the distinctive contribution of the Messianic psalm. Now, the distinctive contribution of Messianic psalms is that they give the close-up view of Christ's earthly life. Now, do you see how this 40th psalm is a wonderful illustration of that distinctive contribution? It gives the close-up view of Christ's earthly life. You find this when you compare these verses that I've listed on the page. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, along with Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. Let me put it in the form of a question like this. Would you like to know exactly what the Lord Jesus said to his Father when he came from heaven to earth to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Now, this is what I mean by the close-up view of Christ's life. This passage in Psalms, quoted in Hebrews, tells you what the Lord Jesus said to his Father when he came from heaven to earth. And that's why I like to call this Christ's Christmas Carol. This is Christ's Christmas Carol. Through the years, I've never heard anybody at Christmas time use this scripture. But it's one of the most important of all scriptures to be used at Christmas time. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Watch, when he bringeth in the only begotten into the world, he saith. Listen to that again. When he bringeth in the only begotten into the world, he saith. Now watch, what did Jesus say to the Father when he was brought into the world? Listen, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What did he mean? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare me. What he meant was, animal sacrifices won't solve the sin question, but my body will solve the sin question. In other words, what's the difference between Christ's Christmas carol and most of our Christmas carols? One of my friends told me some years ago, one of my relatives said, you know, I just love the Christmas carols so much. I just like to sing them every day in the year. No, I'm not that way. I do love the Christmas carols, and I'm not trying to turn you against them, but I want you to realize they have to be supplemented. They aren't enough. What's the great glaring weakness of the Christmas carols as a whole? The great glaring weakness is that they don't lay stress on the blood of Christ. You see, this is Christ's Christmas carol. And what did he sing about? He sang about his death, giving his body as a sacrifice for sin. But Christmas carols don't. You know, I believe it's true. I mean, generally speaking, they don't. I believe it's true that fewer souls are saved at Christmas time than any other season of the year. I believe that's true. I believe fewer souls are saved at Christmas time than any other season of the year. May I suggest this? When you go Christmas caroling, I haven't been Christmas caroling for a long time, but I still love the idea, although I haven't done it much myself in recent years. But my suggestion is, when you go Christmas caroling, it's all right to sing some of the Christmas carols, but don't sing them exclusively, because there's almost nothing about the cross in the Christmas carols. Balance them with songs on the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, if you go Christmas caroling and you sing Silent Night, Holy Night, and then come to this next one, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Somebody think you were inappropriate. You were unseasonal. No, you aren't unseasonal if you're centered in the cross, because the cross of Christ is all seasonal. It's just for all the seasons and all the occasions of life and of human history. And that's what I would strongly recommend to you. I just like to call this 40th Psalm Christ's Christmas Carol, because it's what he sang when he came from heaven to earth. And all he sang about solving the sin question. He didn't sing about peace on earth, goodwill to man. That came. Oh, that's important, but it's got to have a foundation to it. And most of our Christmas carols are superstructural rather than foundational. And that's why I recommend, if you go Christmas caroling, you sing about the blood of Jesus. Don't you just leave it there, Silent Night, Holy Night. I doubt if anybody's ever been saved through Silent Night, Holy Night. Now, I'm not saying the sovereign God couldn't do that. You know, often he uses one thing to bring you to something else that you've heard before. But there's not too much punch in a lot of those Christmas carols by themselves. So supplement them with the others. Verses 6 to 8 are definitely referred to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. Now, before I answer the question at the bottom of the page, I want to comment on these verses briefly. Sacrifice and offering thou hast no delight in. That is, sacrifice and offering of animals won't solve the sin question. It's only a picture. It's only a picture. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, there are two chief ways in which that expression is interpreted. Mine ears hast thou opened. The first applies it to the love slave of Exodus 21, verse 6. You remember that story of the love slave in Exodus 21, verse 6? The seventh year, the sabbatic year, a servant could go free. He didn't have to serve his master any longer. But if he wanted to be a love slave the rest of his life, because he had such a good master, here's what they did. Exodus 21, verse 6 says that they took him and put the lobe of his right ear against the wall, and then they thrust it through with an awl. And that indicated he was a love slave. When he went around from one place to another, people would see that mark on his ear, and they'd say, oh, he must have a wonderful master. Because he could have gone free, but the master must have been good to him. He's his love slave forever. And that's the way some apply this in Psalm 40. Mine ear hast thou opened. And that is that Jesus is saying he's the Father's love slave. You notice, some explain it like this. The Hebrew in the margin says the literal word opened is digged. Mine ears hast thou digged. And some just explained it, that he digs out all the wax and all the foreign substance that keeps you from hearing the Father's voice. You see, which of those interpretations you take doesn't make any difference in the basic idea. What's the basic idea of this? It is that Christ is the obedient one. He's the obedient one. You may say, he's saying here, I'm the love slave. We're not sure that's the reference. That's a beautiful little story to tell connected with it. But we're not sure of that. But maybe he's just saying, thou hast dug out all the foreign substance that makes me deaf to the Father's voice. But the main idea is that Christ is the obedient one. In Psalm 40, by the way, here's the heading I like to give to this passage. I like to compare Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, with Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12. Hebrews 8, 8 to 12 is the great message of the new covenant. And Hebrews 8, 8 to 12 says, I will put my law in your mind and in your heart. Now watch. Hebrews 8:8-12. When God puts his law in my mind and heart, then what do I do? What's the result in my life? Well, I become a new covenant Christian. And what's a new covenant Christian? Now watch this passage, and it'll tell you what a new covenant Christian is. Lo, I'm come, in the roll of the book it's written in me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What? Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's the new covenant. I will put my law in my heart. When his law is in my heart, what do? I delight to do God's will. A new covenant Christian is one who delights to do God's will. You know, I used to think obedience is doing God's will. But that isn't obedience. Obedience isn't doing God's will. Obedience is delighting in God's will. And students, nothing less than delighting in God's will is full obedience. If I do God's will in a surface way and still don't delight in it, I'm not really doing it. I'm not really doing it. Oh, I want to tell you, does that ever give you a high standard? And nothing but the new covenant can do that for me. Nothing but the new covenant can do that for you. Here's the heading I like to give to this. I just like to call it Christmas through the new covenant. That's what it is. It's Christmas through the new covenant. Boy, that's a real Christmas celebration. It's delighting to do God's will. And oh, the only way I can do it is by having this Savior who lived like that and who died like that in my heart to write God's law in my mind and heart. Hebrews 8:8-12, I'll put my law in your mind and heart. And Psalm 46:8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And wanting to do it, I'd say wanting to do it is part of the whole thing. F.B. Meyer used an expression that helped me so much. He said, sometimes he came and he said, are you willing to do God's will? He said, I couldn't always say I was willing, but I could just look up and say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. See, that's all a part of my helplessness. It's Philippians 2:13, it's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. That's the new covenant. We haven't been called as the new covenant. We've just been using the language here. But it's the new covenant. And that's helped me a great deal. There may be some right here this morning. You say, I can't say that I'm delighting in God's will. I'm not even dead sure I'm willing to do it. Oh, but are you willing to be made willing? God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. In Psalm 40, verse 12, the psalmist says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Just have a couple of minutes and we won't start this. Let's have our praise. Now we claim this precious truth from the law. Obedience is just delighting in God's will. Not just doing it, but delighting it. And oh, just tell the Lord Jesus, you can't even do it, let alone delight in it yourself. But oh, just thanking he's in you, and just claim again Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. I want to recite the 23rd Psalm because of Calvary, and you just quietly, without reciting it audibly with me, just claim every part of it. It's all yours because of Calvary. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, because of Calvary. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, because of Calvary. He restoreth my soul, because of Calvary. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because of Calvary. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, because of Calvary. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, because of Calvary. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, because of Calvary. Thou anointest my head with oil, because of Calvary. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because of Calvary. Oh, Father, how we praise thee for the wonder of thy provision in the Lord Jesus. In his matchless name, amen.